chapter 19. And let's take up in the 23rd verse. So here we have that rich man, the complications that he, the burden that he had, it's a terrible burden. Well, a lot of people say, well, bless me with that burden, right? But you don't know what you're asking for. Then said Jesus to his disciples, verily I say unto you, that a rich man shall hardly enter into the kingdom of heaven. Very true. Well, the richest man in the world is Elon Musk. So, I mean, he has a Bible name, Elon, one of the judges. But that's not doing him much good. See, he's weighed down with $197.7 billion. What are you going to do? Got to feel sorry for the guy. He recently, now it's not called tweeting anymore, I'm told. It's called Xing. I don't know what it's called. But you don't tweet, now you X. And didn't he buy the company or something? He had nothing else to do, so. And he tweeted or Xed or whatever you do. He said, if I die under mysterious circumstances, it's been nice knowing you. That's pretty funny. I guess. Well, he has 122 million followers. And one of his followers wrote back that he needs to know the creator of heaven and earth. He needs to know Jesus. And he said, well, thank you for the blessing, but I'm okay with going to hell. If that is indeed my destination, since the vast majority of humans ever born will be there. Very funny. Not original, though, by the way. Those aren't original thoughts. We've all heard people say this, right? Well, if I go to hell, all my friends will be there. So, I mean, this is like an old saw. But that's the best he can come up with. Should feel sorry for the guy. It's hard to feel sorry for a multi-billionaire, but really, I think we should feel sorry for him.
Amen.
Because he's mocking the concept of hell. He says, you know, he's going to go there, and it'll be okay with him. He's going to be fine with it. He doesn't know what he's talking about. So, just a pathetic circumstance. I'm sure he's highly intelligent, although I'm not sure where his expertise is. Apparently, he's a great businessman, so we'll give him credit for that, but what good is all that going to mean to him when he stands before God? If you gain the whole world and you lose your own soul, what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? So when his disciples heard this, they were exceedingly amazed, and they said, who then can be saved? And it's a rhetorical question, I suppose, but really they were quite frightened by it. They didn't know quite what Jesus had in mind here. The rich ruler, after all, his problem was that he had another God other than the living God. He had mammon and loved wealth. That was more important to him than anything else. So, but Jesus made a rather absolute statement. They're going to sell all that you have, give to the poor. You have treasure in heaven. So there was the consolation, but he went away very sorrowful because he was very rich. And Jesus comments as he sees him making his way down the road, he said, you know, how hardly shall a rich man enter the kingdom of heaven? The disciples said, well, then who can be saved? But Jesus beheld them and said unto them, with men, this is impossible. But with God, all things are possible. I hope everybody knows that. It's true enough. So all things are possible. So last week we commented on the fact that there were illustrations in the Bible of righteous men that were also rich. We could go back to the Old Testament and find Abraham there. I don't know that we'd want to cite Solomon at this point, but, you know, how righteous was he? But he's certainly wealthy, that's for sure. But we have the illustrations in the New Testament that I think are much better, and this one has to do with Barnabas having land, and he sold it and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. So he demonstrated great charity here, but he was a holy man and a good man, the Bible says. And here again, we've got the ladies, these ladies that accompanied Jesus and did what they could to make life more comfortable for the 12. Mary called Magdalene, and Joanna, the wife of Cusa, Herod's servant, Susanna, and many others which ministered unto him of their substance. So they had some wealth. The centurion loved the nation. He must have been a proselyte following the Jewish religion, even though he was himself of the Italian band. And he hath built us a synagogue. So again, rich, but righteous. Then Joseph of Arimathea, will be speaking. We spoke this morning of him briefly there in the visuals. And he was an honorable counselor and also waited for the kingdom of God, and came and went in boldly unto Pilate and craved the body of Jesus. He was a good man and a just. So he did something good with his wealth, didn't he? And Cornelius, in Acts chapter 10, a devout man and one that feared God with all his house, was very influential, which gave much alms to the people. And he prayed to God always. He saw the vision and so forth. You know the rest of the story. And it's the glorious opening of the kingdom to the Gentiles. But Jesus beheld them and said unto them, with men this is impossible, with God all things are possible. Which now leads us to our message tonight about impossible cases. We all know them. We all have them, don't we? You're praying for them, no doubt. And well, is there any hope for them? Well, the Bible gives us hope, as a matter of fact. There's the case of that impossible, violently raging maniac who was the king of the world. His name was Nebuchadnezzar. I would have to call him.
The armies of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, descend on Jerusalem with the wrath of an angry God.
Well, that's a pretty crazy guy. On many fronts, by the way, the fact. Very violent man. They would take in and they would take the young children and they'd beat them against the stones and they raped the women and they carried the treasures of the temple out to Babylon and captivated the people. An evil man, no question about it. As I said, the king of the world, at least at that point. But something wonderful happened to him, and that was he came into contact with one of God's people. We have more of an influence than you realize. And sometimes people hide the influence, you know, but we have an influence on them. We have to be confident of this, by the way. And so we see the conversion of the king of the world. He had everything, but he was lost. His soul was destitute of eternal life. So you read in Daniel chapter 4, "Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego." You know, he threw them in the fire. He said, if you're not going to bow down to me and my great image of gold, then you're going to have to pay the great price. Throw you in the fire and you're going to burn up. But they didn't burn up, right? They didn't bow, they didn't bend, and they did not burn. And so his knees smote one against the other as he looks in there and recognizes there's not three. Didn't we put three in there? What's four doing in there? And one is like unto the Son of God. So when they pulled them out of the fire, he says, "Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego." This is a wonderful revelation for him, not salvation, but at least a revelation. "Who hath sent his angel, delivered his servants, trusted in him, and have changed the king's word. There is no other God that can deliver after this sort." Very good. You're at stage one, but you're not converted yet. Then at the, if you'll recall also, we have another circumstance here where Nebuchadnezzar is brought face to face with the living God. "At the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted up my eyes into heaven." You might recall that he was strolling one day and he was looking at all the things, the magnificent gardens, the hanging gardens of Babylon, one of the mysteries and one of the great miracles of the ancient world. And as he's looking at the temple of Marduk that he was the engineer of, and the palace that he was living in, and all this, he said, "I've made by my own power and my own glory." And that was the end of it. God smote him down and he lived like an animal for 7 years. Even history records this hiatus. It's unknown as to what the cause was. But now as we look back with the Bible helping us, we know what the historical evidence is, but the biblical evidence is he was smitten with what's called lycanthropy, which is a when you think that you're an animal, like a werewolf. And he lived, as you see the terrible description of him, like an ox and eagle's feathers and claws. And what were they doing? This man that was the king of the world is now a madman. So at the end of the days, though, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted up mine eyes unto heaven. Mine understanding returned unto me, and I blessed the Most High, and I praised and honored him that liveth forever, whose dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom is from generation to generation, and all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. And he doeth according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And none can stay his hand or say unto him, what doest thou? Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, all whose works are truth and in his ways judgment, and those that walk in pride he is able to abase. I'd say it was a pretty thorough job. Looking forward to meeting the King up in heaven. I don't think he's going to have a crown on at that point, but I do think we'll be meeting him on common ground. He was trusting with what basic revelation he had. Don't forget, again, he has Daniel as a witness to him, so he was guided into the arms of the living God. Impossible case converted. Yeah, it's impossible with men, we say. He'll never get saved, we think. But God knows what he's doing here, right? Then there's the impossible case of the religious man named Nicodemus in the third chapter of John. And you'll know that he was a member of the Sanhedrin, the very group that would later condemn Christ to death. But he would be one of the voices of protestation, perhaps with Joseph of Arimathea, and who knows, perhaps others that saw that Christ was the Son of God. But they were shouted down and the majority ruled and Christ was to die. And that would be the end of that. But now, Nicodemus ultimately comes to salvation, comes to saving grace. Not in the third chapter. That was his introduction to Christ. Salvation is the miracle of a moment, but in some cases it takes a season of preparation before the person's heart is warmed to the truth. And that, I think, was the case for Nicodemus, ultimately comes to know Jesus. And we see at least three times that he appears in the Gospel of John. The second time, after this meeting at night, and he comes in rather furtively. He's not interested in being seen, doesn't want to be identified with Christ because Christ is some kind of uneducated itinerant, considered to be a prophet, even called a rabbi, and yet he had no credentials. So for Nicodemus, in his high estate to see Jesus, he had to come at night. And under the shadow of darkness, he felt, you know, he could have his interview with Christ. But his heart hungered for something more than just religion. He wanted to know the living God. That was the beginning. The seventh chapter, we find him speaking up for Christ when they were plotting against him. And the conspiracy began to hatch in the halls of the Sanhedrin. And he said, can we condemn him without hearing him? And so he took a stand for Christ. But I think he's probably shouted down at that point. It isn't until late now. We'll have to go now to the 19th and 20th chapters. Now the problem of burial and Jesus' body's being taken down rather rapidly. Got to get him into a tomb somewhere. Joseph of Arimathea says he can come into my tomb. And Nicodemus is there to buy the spices and to prepare the body. So we have these two that were in the shadows. They were secret disciples. But they came to the light at his death, burial, and finally his resurrection. Impossible case converted. I suppose even worse than this would have to be the case of Saul of Tarsus. One that would be breathing out threatenings. What he's going to do to Christians when he gets them. He's going to bind them and he's going to try them. And then he's going to stone them to death for their blasphemy. This is what he's raging about as he's on his way horseback to Damascus with letters in his hands, warrants for the arrest of all Christians, when suddenly the light comes, spills him on the ground, and he's blinded by the light. And Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? Who art thou? I am Jesus whom thou persecutest. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. And he says, Lord, what would you have me to do? And that's the end of Saul of Tarsus and the beginning of Paul, the apostle to the Gentiles, and the writer of these New Testament epistles that we so revel in. Impossible cases found in the Bible of conversions. We might put Peter there for that matter. Peter was a blaspheming, irreverent fisherman. And yet when Jesus found him in Luke chapter 5 and demonstrated power by the draught of fishes It was Peter that bowed at his feet, said, "Lord, depart from me, I'm a sinful man." But he was converted that day. I would say every person, in a sense, is an impossible case until Christ breaks the heart. "Aye, and if I be lifted up from the earth, I will draw all men unto me." In a modern context, I like to use this illustration, and this has to do with a crazy man. His name was Jeffrey Dahmer. He was infamous. Jeffrey Dahmer, also known as the Milwaukee Cannibal, was an American serial killer and sex offender who committed the rape, murder, and dismemberment of 17 men and boys between 1978 and 1991. With many of his later murders involving necrophilia, cannibalism, and the permanent preservation of body parts. There'd be a lot of people that say, "Nah, not somebody. This man, impossible, cannot be saved." Now, some people don't. They speak of jailhouse religion. Over so many years in the jail, a lot of the guards had that perspective. They would sneer at this idea. They'd even say, "Hey, these guys are just going into your Bible study because they're in trouble." I said, "Probably a good idea." I said, "And when you're in trouble, make sure you come to, So what is it? Can we accept the testimony of people as crazy as this man, as impossible to convert as this man? Well, let him speak for himself. There was no possibility of parole. There was no reason for him to think that if I give a good enough speech, maybe somebody will have mercy and get me out of this. He had too many life sentences hanging over his head. He was going to spend the rest of his life in jail no matter what. But he granted an interview.
As far as I'm concerned, they're all excuses. Because I didn't feel accountable to anybody. I didn't feel that I had to face what I had done ever. And so there comes a point where a person has to be accountable for what he's done. Can't go around making excuses, blaming other people or other things. So I alone am the one who's responsible for what's happened.
Let me ask, when did you first feel that everyone is accountable for their actions?
Well, thanks to you for sending creation science material, because I always believe the lie that evolution is truth, the theory of evolution is truth, that we all just came from the slime, and when we died, you know, that was it, there was nothing. So the whole theory cheapens life, and started reading books about how that show how evolution is just a complete lie. There's no basis in science to uphold it. And I've come to believe that that the Lord Jesus Christ is the true creator of the heavens and the earth. It just didn't just happen. And I have accepted Him as my Lord and Savior. And I believe that I, as well as everyone else, will be accountable to Him.
Growing up, did you feel that you were accountable to your dad or to your mom as the authority figure in the house?
Yes, I did. I mean, they didn't let me run wild. They disciplined me. And so I felt accountable to them. But afterwards, after I left the home, that's when I started wanting to sort of create my own little world where I could be the one who had the complete control, where I didn't have to bow to anyone else's demands, and I just took it way too far.
Well, at that period of time, I had drifted away from a belief in a supreme being, and I never, as a result, passed along the feeling that we are all accountable in the end. He owns us. And that basic concept is very fundamental to all of us.
You feel that the absence, at least for a while, of a strong religious faith and belief
for some years
may have prevented you from instilling some of that in Jeff.
That's right.
Is that how you feel?
Yes, I think I had a big big part to do with it. I mean, if a person doesn't think that there is a God to be accountable to, then what's the point of trying to modify your behavior to keep it within acceptable ranges? That's how I thought, anyway. And I've since come to believe that the Lord Jesus Christ is truly God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. They're the only true God.
I like that, don't you? I think it's pretty powerful. Impossible cases. So who then can be saved? Well, Jesus said that which is impossible with men is possible with God. We just started to support a missionary who has an outreach in Lebanon where religious freedom is permitted. But Muslims come from various countries into Lebanon. And as a result, those that come from Saudi Arabia and other places, actually Jordan and so on, can actually be exposed to the gospel. So that's his outreach. And he has some outposts in Egypt and other places where there are Muslims and where there is an opportunity to preach the gospel. But God can reach Muslims. And let's always remember that even though they're a large number, 1.8 billion, they're saying, are Muslim in the world. So if that's the case, it's a daunting figure. But they don't have the truth. And every person, no matter who we are here in this room, even though we were raised with a certain kind of a modicum of religion, we knew it wasn't the truth. There was an emptiness. There's something missing. And we must count on that, that something that they're lacking is what Christ can offer them. So here's a Muslim terrorist.
48% of the Muslim in the United States of America believe that they are Muslim first, they're American second. Our purpose is to change this culture because they're infidel and what they're doing is not pleasing to Allah, and we are the soldier of Allah who will make them do it.
Kamal Saleem was born in Lebanon to a devout Muslim family. As early as 4 years old, he remembers sitting at the kitchen table while his mother taught him about the Quran and his duty to Allah and jihad.
From my childhood, my mom said, "One day you'll be a martyr, my son. You will die for the sake of Allah and you will exalt Islam." She said, "If you kill a Jew, my son, but your hand will light up before the throne of Allah, and the host of heaven will celebrate what you have done."
Kamal was 7 when his parents sent him to Muslim training camps to learn to use weapons and engage and kill the enemy. The boys were also taught another, more subtle form of warfare.
We were training for what's called culture jihad, and I just gotta settle this issue with my God to know that if it's real or not. So I walk inside, I shut the door, I go right in the eastern window and I fall on my knees and I put my hands to the heavens and I cry up to my God. Allah, Allah, my Lord and my King, why have you done such a thing to me? I'm okay with the car wreck. I'm okay with all this, but why did you put me among Christians? I'm confused. These Christians and Jews, they're good people. There's nothing wrong with them. They don't want to kill us. They're not the same thing that I learned about them. Allah, these people have relationship with their God. These people, they cry out to the God and they answer them. I want to hear your voice. I want to hear you love me. If you're real, speak to me. I want to hear your voice. Guess what Allah said that day? Absolutely nothing.
Kamal felt that because he questioned his faith, the honorable thing to do was to end his own life.
So I went to reach out my guns and put it in the right place and clock out. I heard a voice. The voice knew me by name. He said, "Kamal, Kamal, Kamal, why don't you call on God of Father Abraham and Isaac and Jacob?" And now I fell on my knees and I put my hands to the heavens immediately as I heard the voice. And I cried out with every fiber within me, "God, the Father Abraham, if you are real, would you speak to me? God, the Father Abraham, if you are real, I want to know you." Well, God, the Father Abraham came through the room
and he filled the room with his glory. And his name was Yahweh. The Lord is one. In his hand, he has holes in his hand. He has holes in his feet. His name is Jesus. I said to him, "Who are you, my Lord? Who are you?" He said, "I am that I am." I said, "I'm a simple man with a simple mind. What is that supposed to mean?" He said, "I am the Alpha. I am the Omega. I am the beginning. I am the end. I am everything that is in between. I have known you before I formed the foundation of the earth. I have loved you before I formed you in your mother womb. Rise up. Rise up, come on. Come. You are my warrior. You are not their warrior." And I said to him, I said, my Lord, I will live and die for you." He said, "Do not die for me. I died for you that you may live."
That day, instead of taking his life, Kamal gave it to Jesus. He now has a new mission and travels the country challenging Muslims to question their allegiance to Allah.
My heart desire is to reach out for my brothers and sisters, the Muslim out there, 1.5 billion Muslim, that they are living out there and they have not tasted freedom, and that's freedom in God.
It's been over 20 years since Kamal left the Islamic faith, and even threats of violence and death cannot stop him from sharing his story.
He is real, you know, and if you never experienced God before in your life, if you never tasted God, and if you think you got nothing to lose, when you're sitting in your home, whether you're a Muslim or a non-Muslim or a non-Christian or whatever you are, say, call on God of Father Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and say, "If you are real, speak to me, I want to hear your voice."
So I have one final testimony I've used before, but this is a man that had everything. He had wealth, he had fame, he had wine, women, and song. But he didn't have Jesus. Evel Knievel. This is a picture of some of the stunts that he performed back in the 90s.
The power of God and Jesus just grabbed me. It just took a hold of me so strong, I can't tell you how strong it was. And I became a person who was just filled with Christianity. All of a sudden, I just believed in Jesus Christ. I did. I believed in Him. I don't know what happened to me. I rose up in bed in Daytona the second night I was there. I rose up in bed and I was by myself and I said, "Devil, devil, you bastard, you get away from me. I cast you out of my life." I went to the balcony of my hotel room. I said, "I will take you and throw you on the beach. You will be dead. You will be gone. I don't want you around me anymore." I did everything I could. I just got on my knees and prayed that God would put His arms around me and never, ever, ever let me go. I just, all of a sudden, was just overcome by the Spirit of God Almighty. And my wife, Crystal, she had been trying to help me with things I wanted, even though she didn't believe at the time. She doesn't believe like I do. She went out and got me a Bible I could read that had passages underneath the verses so you could better understand them. She went and got me a videotape called Jesus of Nazareth, which is a wonderful videotape. She got me a book called The Case for Christ, which is a wonderful book to read, and I've had so much help from my full family. I know that there's more to life than what I've had. I wrote a book called Evil Ways. I said I've had a life better than any king, any president, or any prince. Hogwash. I didn't have Jesus Christ in my life. I was talking about the Rolls Royces I had, five of them. The Ferraris I've had, five of them. The Stutzes, the Lamborghinis, the jet airplanes, two of them. I flew one alongside of the other so I could read my name on the side of it. Yeah. Evel Knievel. My dad said, "Who are you going to impress? At 40,000 feet at 600 miles an hour. Why don't you go down and buy a truck, drive along the freeway?" The diamonds and the gold and the racehorses and the women and the booze. I want to tell you something. I've been a sinner. You're looking at a real sinner. But not anymore. You're not looking at a sinner anymore. And I've had everybody I've had everybody in my family try to help me. My son and my wife came here today from Montana and Las Vegas, and friends that came to see me and be with me. And I'm so happy. This is the biggest step that I have ever taken in my life. Dr. Schuller is right. I'll tell you the difference between a Christian and an atheist. A Christian wants to believe. They want to believe everything about Christianity and Jesus. An atheist does not believe in God because he doesn't want to. He stays away from it. He gets mad. He doesn't want to hear about it. That's what an atheist is. Do not let us come with any patronizing thoughts in our mind to say, oh yes, Jesus was a minister of his time, or a biblical person, a person who believed in God, who taught us. He was a teacher, a great human being. Jesus did not offer us that. He didn't offer us that. He was the Son of God. He is the Son of God. And if you don't believe that Jesus Christ is what he says he is, you will surely die. You'll die in your sins, believe me. You've got to believe. Oh, you've got to believe in Jesus Christ. It'll give you... I don't know how many of you here...
That's probably the strongest sermon that was ever preached at the Crystal Cathedral. But... All right, so let's go on with our lesson. So it's all about impossible cases, and that God is the God of the impossible. In the Christmas story in Luke chapter 1, and behold, thou shalt conceive, and in thy womb you'll bring forth a son, and shalt call his name Jesus. Mary is wondering how this is going to happen. And said Mary unto the angel, how shall this be, seeing I know not a man? And the angel answered her and said that the Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore, also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. And behold, thy cousin Elizabeth, she hath also conceived a son in her old age, and this is the sixth month with her was called barren. For with God, nothing shall be impossible. So Jesus validates that statement here in our text. Nothing is impossible. And let's remember that God is, after all, omnipotent. Great is our Lord, of great power. His understanding is infinite. This is the omniscient God. This is the everlasting God. This is the El Olam, the from the beginning of time and before the beginning of time, he is there. From everlasting to everlasting, thou art God, Psalm 90, verse 1. Oh, it was years ago that I said, I want to write down adjectives that would be descriptive of God, something that would tell us about him and his nature. And so, can you all read those? I said, well, he's ageless. He's all comprehensive. He's all inclusive. He's all knowing. He's all powerful. He's all present, all seeing, all wise, the almighty, the ample, the amplitudinous, the astronomic, the astronomical, the awesome, the bottomless, the boundless, the broad, the bulky, the capacious, the cardinal, the ceaseless, the changeless, the colossal, the commodious, the constant, the continual. Well, we could go on, of course. There are many others that I could add to this now. But all of this, and you can take every descriptive term here, and each one of those terms speaks of God. And this God, who is all these things, can do whatever he wills. Nothing is impossible with God. So then answered Peter and said unto him, behold, we have forsaken all and followed thee. What shall we have therefore? Let's remember that we're now in the decline of Christ's ministry. They call it the years of popularity when we get up to about the 10th and 11th chapters of Matthew. And then there's a decline in popularity. Jesus isn't doing as many signs and wonders. Now, much more teaching, and that teaching esoteric and offensive to a great degree. And so now he's in the years of what's called the years of decline in his ministry. And the apostles now, they came on board because they expected that at any moment Jesus is going to change into the mighty captain of the Lord's hosts. He's going to summon a multitude of angels, and they're going to by force come into Jerusalem and sublimate the enemies, rout out the false religionists, and take control of Jerusalem and thus control of the earth. Their only question was what role they would play in the cabinet and how they would be honored in these various Secretary of State, Secretary of Agriculture, Secretary of the Treasury, whatever they needed to argue about. That's where they were mentally. And so it's now 2 years into this itinerant ministry. They've seen marvelous things, but they're wondering how much longer. When's something going to happen here? Perhaps they even begin, as many people do, that first embrace Christ with all of their heart. They give their whole soul, mind, and being to the Lord. They're excited for the things of God and the gospel. And then as time goes on, Satan has a way just of wearing us down, and we become complacent, and little by little we lose the zeal. There's no fire in our heart anymore. And the devil gets his way by making Christians fast asleep. Well, I think Peter and the rest of them probably got to the point and said, well, you know, when's this going to happen? What are we waiting for here? And perhaps they began to think, you know, I left my fishing business for this, and there's no return on this. In fact, life is a bit unpleasant. There's no certain dwelling place. We have to go from city to city. We hope that somebody will take us in. Oftentimes, man said to Jesus, where do you live? And he said, well, the foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. And so their life was a life of deprivation. Now, when's it going to be that we're going to start getting, reaping some of the rewards of this? We left all to follow you. And so, behold, we have forsaken all. We followed thee. What shall we have, therefore? Where's the benefit in all this? Well, the lesson of forsaking all and following Jesus, we know that with the rich man, that was too much. Too much was being required. Jesus said, sell all that you have. Follow me. Take up the cross and follow me, and you'll have treasures in heaven. But the consolation wasn't good enough for the rich man. He had the immediate satisfaction. And Jesus was promising something in the future. And so the rich man went away very sorrowful. When Jesus meets Peter in the miraculous draught of fishes in Luke chapter 5, when they had brought their ships to the land, they forsook all. They followed him willingly. They said, well, if this is what he's able to do, you know, he's a sure shot for the kingdom. And he's going to feed the poor. He's going to do all these things. Raise the dead even. Matthew was willing to leave the table of money changing so that he could follow Jesus. And another of his disciples said unto him, Lord, suffer me first to go and bury my father. But Jesus said, no, follow me. Let the dead bury the dead. So where was the consolation? Paul said he lost everything, suffered the loss of all things. And he said, I count them but dung that I might win Christ and follow after him. So, of course, all believers now are to take their place at the cross with Jesus and to die, as it were, spiritually, the old life buried and crucified on the cross. If any man will come unto me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. So Peter says, well, Lord, we did. We did all that. Where's our reward? When do we get paid for this? And Jesus said unto them, verily, I say unto you, that ye which have followed me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man shall sit on the throne of his glory. So this expression, regeneration, we see it in Titus 3, but that has to do with the spiritual regeneration of the believer. This regeneration is the regeneration of the earth. This is the kingdom come that will be done in earth as it is in heaven. In that regeneration, when the Son of Man shall sit on the throne of his glory, and ye also shall sit with me upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Peter said, well, what do we have? What do we, you know? And he said, well, in the regeneration, when the kingdom comes, you're going to have a high position. You'll be judging the 12 tribes of Israel. In the New Jerusalem that descends from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband, We notice that there are 12 foundations, and the 12 foundations in each of the 12 foundations of the city, that is four square, 1,400 miles cubed, that, and each one of these layers, we don't know what these foundations, they have to be vast, and each one is a precious stone, but carved within it and emblazoned almost on some kind of a dynamic escutcheon, the names of the apostles. And then the city itself is a city of gold, but the gates are pure pearl, right? But above the gates, the names of the 12 tribes of Israel. So we see how God breaks down the middle wall of partition in the New Jerusalem. No Gentile, no Jew difference. But there has to be a purging first, and the purgation will take place in the regeneration of the kingdom. And the 12 apostles, all of them were Jews that were converted to Christ, will bring conviction to the 12 tribes of Israel that had rejected him for so long, and finally will embrace him during the tribulation hour. But that's an intriguing thing, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Now, the church also, actually, in 1 Corinthians, is given this rather unique position. Know you not that we shall judge angels? How much more things pertain to this life? Now, the problem with this expression is it does not tell us what kind of angel. So there's two classifications. Well, there's more than that. There's at least four. That would be cherubims, seraphims, and then you have the good angels, and you have the evil angels. So there's at least four categories, principalities, powers, and so on. So the Bible here does not tell us what kind, so I'm going to guess that what we're dealing with here, the believer is going to judge the demons. Now, you know, we're not even familiar with them, but they're amongst us all the time. There is an evil influence. There is this temptation. These are solicitors to evil. And they set traps for us and stratagems. And we're not aware of it because they're quite unseen to us. But I think it's palpable, especially in the day we're living in. We can sense the demonic oppression, as it were. You know, I mentioned, maybe in Sunday school. At the funeral on Friday, you know, usually you'll find people in a group like that, somebody smiling while I'm preaching. I had that on Friday. One person of 50-some people that were there. One person. I could catch her in the corner there, and I could see her glowing. Everything I said, she was glowing. I was thinking, she's been praying for these people. She is probably the one Christian in this whole group. And I'm looking at this whole group, you know, and I'm realizing, you know, I don't have much support. Well, I have the ones that wanted me to preach the funeral, obviously, but everybody else were stone-faced. They were anxious to get out of the room. They felt uncomfortable, as a matter of fact, because of my description of the two eternities. And I think to myself, you know, the devil's got this influence on people. He has them captive. And I could tell just when I started that they had a shield up. The devil, you know, has them bound and blinded, and there's a shield up. As soon as you start preaching, you can sense that people, they don't want this. And oftentimes, and some of you that have been to my funerals know that, you know, I'll bring levity to the funeral intentionally. This is a trap. What I'm trying to do, of course, is to soften this resistance. If you get them to like you and laugh a little bit, you know, and then they're relaxed, and maybe now we can get the truth. They'll actually receive the truth, and I use it as a device to get through that barrier. But I'm telling you what, there was no getting through on Friday. These were blank faces looking at me that were anxious to get out and leave this room, except for the one lady that was glowing like an angel in the back and nodding her head and so forth. And I thought, this is, you know, she's praying for these people. One day, we'll get an opportunity to stand in judgment of these demons who have now polluted the world with their evil. who have decided to take captive silly women and to take people captive at Satan's will and to perform evil and adulterous acts. So one day we get to judge these demons that bothered us too and came and set traps for us and tried to pull us away from Christ in some fashion. Compromises. It's good news. Well, blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection, Jesus said, in the regeneration. In the first resurrection, on such the second death hath no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and they shall reign with him for 1,000 years. So, hey, get your priestly collar ready. When I got to park my car there, the fellow that was the attendant at the funeral, he said, "Well, will you be?" I said, "Well, I'm the minister." He said, "Really? Where's your collar?" I said, "Well, it's back here." I said, "See, you want me to flip it around like this? Got to have a collar. Don't need no collar." But when we get to heaven, we'll be priests. What can that mean? We wonder. You know, there's a lot of mystery about the millennial kingdom and the temple that Ezekiel described there. He uses 11 chapters to describe a temple and sacrifice during the kingdom age. Well, we have the communion service to remember what Jesus did. I would imagine that that's what this temple worship will be about. But somehow we'll be incorporated into the worship as priests of God and of Christ, and we'll reign with him for 1,000 years. So get your white robes ready, and we'll be involved. So what's the recompense? Peter said, what did we get? We've done all this, and we're getting nothing right now. But Jesus said, but everyone that hath forsaken houses, or brethren, or sisters, or father, or mother, or wife, or children, or lands, for my name's sake, shall receive 100-fold, and shall inherit everlasting life. We need to stand in awe of such a thing. You see, you'll receive 100-fold and shall inherit everlasting life. How does one describe 100-fold blessing now? Well, look, we all have blessings here now, temporal blessings, don't we? I think everybody here has been blessed, right? Well, multiply it times 100. There's no way to calculate that. We have more blessings than we can hold right now, let alone 100-fold of those blessings. So everything in this world is temporary, but in the world to come, it's 100-fold blessing plus everlasting life, an inheritance. So Peter says, blessed be God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again into a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you who are kept by the power of God. So we've got an inheritance that's waiting up there. I wonder, what could it be, the inheritance that God has for his children? 100-fold blessings, far beyond anything that we knew here on earth. So we'll have eyes to behold, we'll have ears to hear, and we'll have hearts that can contain what God has prepared for them that love him. Amen. So great consolations. You'll remember that the rich fool in the parable, you know, he said, I don't know what I'm going to do. I have so much here, I don't know what to do with it. Oh, he says, I know what I'll do. I'll tear down my barns and I'll build bigger ones so I can hold all of my abundance. But God shall say unto him, thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee. And who shall those things be which thou hast provided? So is he that layeth up treasures on earth and is not rich towards God. Rich towards God. So, if therefore you have been faithful in the unrighteous mammon, who will commit unto your trust the true riches? The true riches. I think our study on Wednesday night, we've been talking a little bit about the riches of his grace. In Ephesians it says, but God, who is rich in mercy, Again in Ephesians, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. The eyes of your understanding being enlightened that you may know what is the hope of the calling, what is the riches of his glory of the inheritance in his saints. Unto him who is who am less than least of the saints in this grace given that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. The true riches. You're a rich person tonight in Christ. His word dwells in our hearts richly. But in 1 Timothy 6, which we preached maybe 3 weeks ago, charge them that are rich in this world that they be not high-minded nor trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God who giveth us richly all things to enjoy, that they may do good, that they may be rich in good works, ready to distribute and willing to communicate. Communication here, as a broad term, it certainly has to do with funds. If you know, it's, if you have money and you can help somebody that's poor, then we have to do that, and we're called to do that. And we want to be careful about that. I had a little bit of cash. I wanted to help somebody this week, but I gave him something. And he said, "Well, could you make it a little more than that?" And I said, "No." He said, "Oh, okay. I said, "Because I could take that back." "Oh, no. He said, "I just wonder if you could make it a little more." I said, "No." I said, "That's what I want to do for you. That's good enough. I don't want to be a temptation. That money burns in the heart of drug addicts and drunkards and so on. And when they get money in their hands, it's a dangerous proposition. They could go right back to their sin. I don't want to be the cause of that. All I want to do is give them enough for lunch and bus fare and a place to stay. And then that'll be it. And then we'll see what he does from there. And if you meet me so far, and if I see that you really mean and you're going to walk with the Lord, I might help you a little bit somewhere along the other way, right?" So that's temporal riches, but there's much more we can give than that. Yeah. We communicate more than that, don't we? We communicate the riches of his glory. We can give to people something that money cannot buy, the riches of eternal life. So Jesus concludes his lesson here to Peter, who's saying, "What do we get out of all this?" And he said, "Well, many that are first shall be last. And those that many that are first shall be last, and they that are last shall be first." And we'll get into this just a little bit. Let's see what I got. 2 minutes left. How'd that happen? Well, we'll get to this next week at some point. It's Easter next week. We'll see what happens. But it's the parable of the vineyard. We'll cross over from the 19th chapter to the 20th. It's an awkward break. I don't think it belongs there. But those breaks in chapter divisions were placed there by men as helps and guides. But the thought flows right through into the 20th chapter, into a parable. Jesus often would use the parabolic teaching to emphasize a truth. And that's what I see happening here when he gives the parable of the workers in the vineyard. And when anybody reads it, you have to look at this. And you wonder about it. This is a passage that union leaders want to avoid at all costs. That's for sure. The capitalists aren't too interested in the 20th chapter of Matthew, because it's all about rewarding people that you might say don't deserve it. And so next week, if you want to read ahead, I'm sure most of you know the parable already. And these people come for work. And he says, "Well, all right, go into my vineyard. You get a penny, which is a day's wage. You'll go out and work." So they start working, and they're working all day long. And finally, in the middle of the day, he says, "It's not happening fast enough. I've got to get more workers. Get some more workers. Hire some more workers on. And more workers now come in the middle of the day." And then at the end of the day, the last hour of the day, he hires even more. And they come on for, and only work for 1 hour. And payday comes. And sure enough, payday comes. And he brings these people that came last and says, "You're going to get paid a full day's wage." And the people that work all day said, "Well, wow, we're in for a big reward then, because if he's paying these people a whole day's wage, what are we going to get?" And they got a day's wage too. They said, wait a minute. And you know what they said? They said, it's not fair. Young people love that statement, don't they? It's not fair, they say. The younger see that the older child gets more than they got. It's not fair. And parents worry themselves, oh, I want to be fair. I have to be fair. And let them sing that song. And the chorus is, life isn't fair. Life isn't fair. If you haven't noticed. Now, we've got these crazy pop psychologists that are teaching young people you can be anything you want to be. Why would they tell people this? That's not right to do.
Right.
Because there are people that aren't born with the attributes to succeed in certain areas. There are certain people that will never be brain surgeons. And I'm glad. I don't want them working on my brain, right? Because they maybe fumble around. They might have big fingers, right? Fat little nubs like mine, really. You know, I wouldn't want... I look at a surgeon's hands first, you know, and if he comes in, he's doing this stuff. I say, you know what? I might find someone else. It's not fair. You get on a basketball court, you've got these guys, they're 7 feet tall, right? It's not fair. But the modern people say, you can be anything you want to be. I'll never be 7 feet tall. Not going to happen. So the lesson, oh, what a lesson it is. Life isn't fair. And why does God permit this kind of injustice? Well, Lord, we've got a lot to learn. So you help us and teach us, Lord, and keep us as a satisfied people. In whatsoever state we are content, Lord. Now, there are many lessons for us here, and we pray that we'll take them to heart. Perhaps there's someone in the room here praying for an impossible case. I'll bet that's a number of us. They seem too hard to reach. They are impenetrable. Their hearts are hard. Their minds are hard. They've shut us out in many ways. If we begin to speak about spiritual matters, they may never speak to us again. So now we wait, Lord, and we hope and we pray that the light will come. We saw some illustrations tonight of people that certainly would have been considered as impossible cases. But the light came to them. So we will not give up, Lord. We will continue to pray. There are those in the room whose son or daughter might have gone astray here. And they're hard to reach right now. But they're not impossible. I pray, Father, that you'll give us hope, that we'll cling to our prayers, and we will wait to see the answers, Lord. Nothing is impossible with you, Lord. Many folks in the room here have afflictions, infirmities. We know, Lord, that oftentimes you permit these things. They're a thorn in the flesh. We may ask, and we're permitted to ask, as Paul did 3 times. But you may just say to us, my grace is sufficient for thee. And so we'll accept where we are, Lord. Nonetheless, we make our petitions known as you've invited us to do, that you would heal us, O Lord. Because you said that you can do all things. So we put it in your hands, Lord, to do. And we are confident, Lord, that you will send to us what we ought to have. And you'll make your will perfect in our lives. So, Lord, glad to be in the house of God. Glad for the great crowd this morning and the lost people that were in our midst, Lord. We hope, we pray for them. We pray that they're still thinking about what they heard and saw today. And that will bring them back, Lord. Bring them to eternal life. Bring them to conviction of sin. Bring them to repentance, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
We invite you to accept the plan of salvation that God has laid forth from the foundations of the earth. And the first point of that plan is that all have sinned. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. there is none that doeth good. No, not one. So begin by confessing your sin before God, that you have sinned against Him. You can't even recollect all of the times that you've offended Him. He has the record, and that record needs to be expunged. Secondly, it's important to know that God will punish sin. If it goes without atonement, we will pay the ultimate price. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And that eternal price is hellfire and brimstone. Then shall He say also unto them on the left hand, Depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. But Jesus paid the price and made the atonement on the cross. God commendeth His love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us, much more than being now justified by His blood. We shall be saved from wrath through Him. When Jesus died, He said, It is finished. He made an end to our damnation and our debt that we owed to Him, paid by His own blood, and justifies us before a holy God. On the third day, in triumph, Jesus rises from the dead. That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised Him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. So call upon Him today. Seek the Lord while He may be found. Call ye upon Him while He is near. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation.
Come into my heart, Lord Jesus.